For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Sunday morning service of July the 1st, 1990. Stage number 2 of the Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campground, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Colonel Speed Wilson is the teacher for the morning.
I've had several ask me if our favorite school teacher was going to say anything this morning, and she is. Mary Dye has been a school teacher all of her life, and she is still a school teacher. And some of her favorite pupils are here. There's one of them right there. Where's the rest of them? Oh, here's one. Well, you're quite big ones and little ones. Well, we're going to give her a few minutes here this morning for a lesson for us. Generally, we used to have quite a few here, and we had all a couple rows of young ones up here in front. But it got so we didn't have too many young ones here. They moved away, and it was just us. So then she got to where she was teaching the big ones, as well as the little ones. But we enjoyed all of her classes for the little ones, too. So this morning, for a while, she's got a lesson for us.
Got a preacher.
Oh, that's right, Di, Brother Di. She did get, so she got to be a preacher almost instead of a teacher.
And the difference in teaching and preaching, she got to preach it.
Maybe. I have entitled my little lesson this morning, You Can Stay Right with God. Little Johnny had been wanting a dog for a long time. And his daddy said, Well, Johnny, you can't have a dog until you get old enough to take care of it. But the day finally came that he was old enough, so Johnny and Daddy went down to the animal shelter to pick out a dog. When they got there, the father said, Son, look these puppies over and see which one you want. So Johnny pointed out to one dog, little dog, just really wagging his tail. And he said, That's the one I want. I want the one with a happy ending. Well, everybody likes happy endings. But life doesn't always, everything doesn't always have a happy ending. But there are ways that we can be happy. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul was writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young man. Paul was an older man. But he was admonishing Timothy. And he said, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Says, and now there's a crown laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. Says, and the righteous judge is going to give it to me at that day. His life hadn't been happy all the way, but he was looking forward to a happy ending. We can all look to a happy ending regardless of what our life brings us. What a great ending for a great life that Paul had. Do you know that God desires that every one of us believers will live a happy ending life? We stay right with God. Now, the answer to what I have here is summed up in one word, and that word is right, R-I-G-H-T. And each letter in that word will stand for something that will lead us toward God.
The first letter in that word is R. I'm going to let R represent repent. Now, that is the first step toward staying right with God, is to repent. Because, you know, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we must repent before we can even start to get right with God. Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent ye and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. So we must repent for the remission of sin. And that gets us in the presence of the Lord. But do you know that Christians have to repent too?
Yeah.
Just that one time to repent is not enough to stay right with God. Christians have to stay right with God, and in doing so, with me, it's a daily affair. I ask God to help me, forgive me for words that I let slip that I shouldn't have said, thoughts and things. And it's the line of repentance. I have an illustration here that might help a little bit. A TV interviewer asked a famous musician or conductor by the name of Leonard Bernstein, says, how did you become famous? He said, practice. Then the interviewer asked him, said, well, how do you stay famous? Practice. It's the same way with believers in Jesus, too. There are two questions with the same answer. First one, how did you get right with God? Repent. How do you stay right with God? Repent.
Amen.
How are we doing on our repentance? Are we being faithful to God about repentance? And ask the Holy Spirit to keep a close watch on us? We stay right with God, we are. The United States Army has a something that they call search and destroy mission. We must pray to God in that same way. Search and destroy. We must say to the Holy Spirit, God, let the Holy Spirit search out the wrong in our lives and destroy as we repent. That's what they were talking about this morning, about instead of the yoke being broken, it's destroyed. Did you know that sometimes even in our dreams, we have bad thoughts, we dream bad dreams. Makes me so aggravated when I wake up sometime and I have a dream that I'm not proud of. Well, I can't help it what I dream when I'm asleep. But I can ask God to watch my brain and my thoughts and help me not to have that kind of dream. Even feelings sometimes. Do you ever have evil feelings toward your husband? Do you ever have evil feelings toward your wife? Even toward your children once in a while, and children toward the parents? The God repents and gets rid of that. And if we don't, you know what it's like? Like the cholesterol. You know, we talk about cholesterol in our arteries and all, and how we have to be careful about how much of that stuff we take and how we have to get rid of it, and this and that and the other. And you know, the less we repent and keep sin out of our lives, it's just like cholesterol in our veins and our arteries, and it'll cause us a spiritual heart attack. And we let go on that, we
We can't speak to it anymore.
Who then can be right with God? Only the people who repent. We got one more letter. The next one is I, or I. And that word represents involved. To stay right with God, we've got to be involved in God's service. We can't just laze around and say, let somebody else do it. Because God gave every person an ability. And he wants every person to use the ability that he's given to get involved in the work of the Lord. And not get jealous of what somebody else is doing, but get your little job and get with it. And enjoy getting involved. One time, one of my daughters was pouring the milk in the glass. I was holding out my glass, and she was pouring something else that attracted my attention, and I moved my glass a little bit, and she poured the milk on the table. It was a mess, but it wasn't her fault. I was out of position. We make a mess of our lives if we move away from the involvement in the service of the Lord. If we get out of place, well, we make a mess of our lives. I read a little topic sermon one time, or a sentence sermon. It said, if God seems to be far away, guess who moves? The best way in the world to keep alive sin, well, to have a healthy relationship with God and involvement in his work. If you're finding the temptation of evil very threatening, the best way to overcome them is to busy yourself with God and your fellow man. Because Jesus said, if nothing you do it unto the least of one of these, my brothers, you do it unto me. We can't serve God unless we serve our fellow men. Well, that's okay for businesses. But Jesus never offers part-time involvement. It's a full-time job. Part-time Christians are always discontented and they're never really and truly right with God. God has some kind of service for you. Find it and fill it. Something powerful will begin to happen in your life. You give Jesus Christ and you find that. And that will take you on the second step towards being right, staying right with God. The next step, next letter in the word right is G. And that word stands for generosity. To stay right with God, you must endeavor to be like him. James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, all men liberally and upbraideth not. And another place it says, truly you have received, freely give. I've yet to meet a strong Christian who's not generous. We love each other. We love God. Whatever our brother and sister need, that we are able to help, that's what we do. We don't say, oh, no, I got mine. You get yours.
Whenever a brother or sister gets in need, it's our place, and it's our duty, and it's our joy to be able to help us. You know that word, mine, comes to kids no bigger than this one, or less. They get a toy, the little brother, little sister, want to, no, and you know that grows on us? It sure does. It grows on us. We have to work it. But to be like God,
we must turn that attitude around. Why do you think God gave us an ability?
He gave it to us to be generous and to share.
Not only that blessing of Spirit of God that he's given to us, but of our finances and anything. Why did he give us a good smile? To be generous and to share. Sometimes when I go to the grocery store and I go to the checkout counter, that checker may be awfully tired or something, I don't know what, he's kind of grouchy. And I give her the best smile I can give. I just smile at her and just let her know I love her by the way I look. And you know when I leave out of there, she smiles at me.
It's been said that money is like manure.
And it does good. All right, our next letter is A. Happy. It's not a sin to be sad. Life can be tough. I've lived long enough to know that. But it's better to be happy. And everybody keeps themselves in the love of God. I've read about a crystal that's known as the Labrador Star. And it doesn't show any beauty immediately. But you just keep turning it around in your hand and turning it around till finally the light will strike it in a certain way and it becomes a flashing beauty. You know, life can be just like that.
Everything is not happiness, but we can work at it with God's help, and it can turn into a beauty. Our lives can be beautiful. However, life in an atmosphere of joy and happiness can take on dynamic qualities. Life with the joy of the Lord as your strength, it'll help you stay right beside. I've got one more letter, that's the key. I know I'm taking a little bit of time, but this is the key. It means trust. I know that word.
Just trust in God. Just trust in God. It's just a word. It's kind of a, I don't know.
But they can also be spoken with great conviction. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12 said,
I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Maybe you're having problems. Paul said, I know, even though his life had been a struggle and he'd had some hard battles,
but he was a looking back. He said, can you see what I see? I know I'm in my room. I'm looking forward to it. But I know when he gave me, he said, he got to me that he was here that day. When that day comes,
all sorrow, all sadness, all sickness, all sin has passed away. And I can meet my face to face. Praise God.
concerned, you see why I meant a while ago when I said to tell the cooks we wouldn't be there at 12 o'clock. Now we'll give the rest of the morning to Colonel Steve Wilson.
First, I want to establish that the Bible is the Word of God. I've come to believe that. In fact, I have a teaching on Bible numerics that we can prove mathematically. It's a lot better to prove it experientially, but it can be proven mathematically that the Bible is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, it's truth. And as truth, it has the same quality of any pure truth, and that is, it remains truth whether anybody believes it, understands it, or accepts it. Doesn't make any difference. It's still truth. So truth is never dependent upon acceptance to be truth. But like any truth, it's absolutely worthless until it's recognized as truth and we begin to act on it. And if it's error, then you don't go any further. Now, we have the Congress of the United States confirming that it is the Word of God. And this is Public Law 97-28, the 97th Congress, passed October the 4th, 1982. It says, whereas the Bible, the Word of God. I want to go on down here where it says, and whereas this nation now faces the greatest challenges that will test this nation that has never been tested before. I'll be talking about that in our next, whenever I speak next, the international conspiracy to destroy this nation. Then, be it resolved, the Senate and the House of the United States of Congress here assembled, that the President is authorized and requested to designate 1988 the year of the Bible in recognition of both the formative influence of the Bible has had on this nation and our national need to study and apply the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Now, that's public law, but you try to do it in a public school and see how far you get. Well, you ought to whip out the law to them and tell them that's it. Now, then, you'll only find one scripture that says we're not to know the times nor seasons, and it says that we're not to know the time of the seasons when they'll again be against a nation Israel. Well, we can see that that's no big mystery to us. And that's in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Is now the time you reestablish the nation of Israel? Jesus said, no, you're not to know the time of when there'll again be a nation of Israel. That was the question. Of course, your fundamental preacher takes that out of context so he can stay in his ignorance and say we're not to know. You know, you've been in many know-not churches. You just don't know. God is a mystery. Well, it is if you believe that. God seems to be moving by jubilees. In 1897, the jubilee being 50 years, in 1897, the first Zionist Congress resolved to create a Jewish state. Exactly 50 years later, in 1947, the United Nations established a Jewish state on paper. And it's interesting also that in 1917, a British general, a believer, took the city of Jerusalem from the Turks, 1917. 50 years later, a Colonel Mordecai Gur in the Six-Day War took Jerusalem away from the Arabs. 50 years later, 1917, 1967. And there are scriptures that point out that there is a generation, if you want to, beginning with 1948, that would approach the end of an age. But I really believe there's a transitional generation that began Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be under the control of the heathen until the fullness of the time of the heathen. 1967, when Jerusalem returned to the control of nation Israel, and a generation later it'd take us to around the year 2007. And there is a jubilee in the history of the United States. In 4th of July, 1776, Declaration of Independence, exactly 50 years later, 4th of July, 1826, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams both died on the exact same day. And now we get down to showing you why I believe we're in the last days. I won't have time to give you the scriptures, but they're all available. If you'll find one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, 2 Peter 3:8 and Psalm 90, verse 4. So, there are many three-day scriptures, third-day scriptures. So, 2,000 years beginning with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would be 2 days. So, the so-called millennium would be the third day, would it not? But if we begin with Adam, you can see it's 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, that's 2 days, and 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus making 4 days, and 2,000 years from Jesus to the moon making 6 days, and here we have the seventh day. The creation is a good example. God created everything in 6 days and then ceased his labor, and he entered into a rest on the seventh day. Hebrews 4:4 says there is a Sabbath rest just remaining for the people of God. When Satan is bound, I believe the people can rest. Then you can find there's an eighth day. You see the little red eight out there? Eighth day. And we'll get into the Feast of Tabernacles. We won't have time on it in full. But after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day is a holy convocation. You mathematicians know that when you lay the eight down on its side, it becomes infinity. It sounds like forever and ever. So somewhere out in long there will be forever and ever. So the third day and the seventh day are the same day. And we also can find that a generation is clearly 40 years. Numbers 32:13, Psalm 90, that should be 95:10, and Hebrews 3:10 says a generation is 40 years. And 50 is a jubilee year, and Leviticus 25:10, so forth. You can find that 40 jubilees is a biblical age of 2,000 years, or if you want to flip it, you can say 50 generations is a, and there's a lot of references to that. So 6,000 solar years, 6,000 years would be 120 jubilees, and 120 is a very significant number in the Bible. Kings 5, 12 and Acts 1, 20, 100 priests that couldn't stand in the temple, and then 120 in the upper room. And 6,000 solar years or sun years from Adam will end in the year 2001. And so that indicates to me that we're approaching a very significant time, and many have seen that. Now then, I would like to show you, as I said last night, I'm convinced I know the day of the coming of the Son of Man, but I just don't know the year yet. And some people say I'm a heretic because it says we're not to know the day nor the hour. Well, I can know the day and the hour, but if I don't know the year, I still don't really know the day and the hour. Leviticus 23:34, the Feast of Tabernacles, is the seventh feast, and it's the last feast, and it's in the seventh Hebrew month, and it lasts for 7 days. Now, seven is the number related to spiritual perfection in the Bible, and it always begins the 15th day of the seventh month. You see the little chart there that we begin with the 10th day of the seventh month and run through the 23rd. And Yom Kippur starts on the 10th day, or the High Atonement, the Atonement is the 10th day of the 7th month. Now we find that in Genesis 8:4, that Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. That would be the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus says the coming of the Son of Man will be as in the days of Noah. Isn't that interesting? And then we also find that the Lord on the Mountain of Transfiguration, when he was alive, is an example for the saints who will be alive and remain, who will never see death, as Enoch and Elijah never saw death, is an example. But he was on the mountain, and you could go through the whole discourse in Matthew 2 and Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2 said it was after the sixth day, but Luke 9:28 said that that happened before the eighth day. Well, I could figure out if it was between the sixth day and the eighth day, it's somewhere around the seventh day, wouldn't you imagine? So, and I checked with two born-again, Holy Spirit-filled rabbis and asked them what would be the point of reference. Independently, I called them and asked them, and they both said that their reference would be beginning with Yom Kippur. So, Yom Kippur is the 10th day of the 7th month, so there we have it. 7 days later makes it the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So our Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured and transformed. Third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I would imagine about 9 o'clock in the morning, Jerusalem time. But we won't have to start a church on that, nor any of this, because heaven knows we have enough churches. Now, if you've been born again, you've kept the Feast of Passover, and your spirit has been justified. And if you've kept the Feast of Pentecost, well, you really haven't kept it, you're keeping the Feast of Pentecost, you're putting on the mind of Christ. It's an unfinished work. We are keeping. We have not arrived. And then we'll go on to the Feast of Tabernacles when we who are alive and remain will be transfigured and transformed as the Lord was right here on the earth, and the dead will be resurrected. You'll find that same pattern repeated in the Tabernacle of Moses. The outer court is a very big place. Lee Ellenwood has excellent teachings. They're here on tape on this, that the outer court would be the born-again group, but you got to realize that they're in that outer court, and they're subject to half of their life in darkness. The only light they have is the natural light of the sun. Then that would be Passover. Then you go on in and into the holy place, into this area here, a very small area. In fact, it's 2,000 cubed cubits as in a biblical year. Isn't that interesting? Its volume is that. And the only light in there is the oil of the lampstand. And we all know the oil is the typology of the Holy Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. Then you go through the other curtain that was rent at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you go right on into the Holy of Holies, and glory to God, the only light in there is God himself, and the volume of the Holy of Holies is 1,000 cubits as in the millennium. And there's a whole series of teachings on on that tabernacle alone. You'll find also references like this, and I think, and this list could go on almost indefinitely in the Bible. Jesus, Christ, and Lord, outer court, holy place, holy of holies, the outer gate, the door to the tabernacle, the inner veil, Savior, anointed one, salvation, anointing of the Spirit, adoption, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, way, truth, life, spirit, soul, body, justified, sanctified, glorified, righteousness, peace, and joy, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, coat, and you go on down the line. The Bible is rent with the three phases that really, I believe, tie into the three major seats. And so that brings us up to showing that what I believe we are literally in what the Bible would call the end of an age, or at least we're pretty close to it and probably transitioning into another age, and it will get even more interesting as we go along. Now, the main topic that I want to talk about this morning is going to be false doctrine. And isn't it interesting, now that we know that we're in what is called the last days, I'll just sit right here, the Lord, and if I need a title for the talk, it would be blinding doctrine. Or are you on the road to Emmaus? All those ways. All our time, I would love to go through that with you, but the Lord said in Matthew 24:24, there shall arise many false Christs and many false and wonders, insomuch that they will deceive the very elect, if that be possible. Well, if the very elect are we born again tongue speakers, then many of us have been deceived, because there are many false doctrines. The first thing Jesus said after they asked him, well, when will these things happen? He said, see that no man deceive you. My wife said she liked that. It was the men that would deceive you. I always liked what Dan Wonder brother said. And he wasn't teaching on this. He just stopped in the middle of it and he said, did you ever notice that Jesus never called a woman? And everybody nodded, the old hard-shelled boots. And he said, that's right. He never had to call the women. They were always there. It's the men he had to keep calling. And that's scripturally true, isn't it? They didn't even believe the women when they found the tomb empty. So, those women are so excitable. Well, so much for that. So another sign would be that we'd have many false doctrines in the last day. Now, you can read for yourself Luke 24:9-27, and it's about two of Jesus' own disciples on the third day when they found the tomb empty. And they were on the road to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus himself came and walked with them. And it says their eyes were blinded and they knew him not. And he asked them, why were they so sad? And he said, oh, you must be a stranger in town and you didn't know the things that have happened. We thought we had found the Messiah, but he did not reestablish the nation of Israel. And so his own disciples had rejected him because he didn't fit their doctrine. And they didn't know him when he walked with them. Now, that was the last thing they asked the Lord before he returned to the Father, was, is now the time you reestablish the nation of Israel? So it was a very strong doctrine, and we're going to get some today that are very strong. Now, these doctrines have to die before you can go on with God. You cannot build on error. Now, the first time I read that before I saw the real meaning to it, I thought, well, Lord, if two of your own disciples didn't recognize you, what chance would I have? And I got the thought, well, remember Thomas, St. Thomas. Well, of course, I remembered him. We all remember him. We even call him Doubting Thomas. Well, he wasn't in the room when the Lord appeared to the others. And then when they told him about it, he wouldn't believe it. He said, until I can see his hands and thrust my fingers into his side. Then he appeared, and the Lord said to Thomas, there you are. And he presented himself to feel for the holes and thrust his finger into his side. And Thomas fell to his knees and said, oh, my Lord and my God. Isn't that a blessing? And then Jesus said a blessing. He said, blessed are you, talking to them, who have seen and believed, but how much more blessed are all those who have never seen and yet believe. So if somebody comes to you and says, I'm your Lord Jesus Christ, shake hands with him and check for holes. How about that for simplicity? Somebody said they like the simplicity of the gospel. Well, You heard the doctrine, I suppose, that the temple's going to be rebuilt over in Jerusalem. It's sort of died down now because I believe it's being accepted, but still a lot of people believe that. Well, it is a false doctrine. Acts chapter 15, verse 16, after this I will return and I will again build the tabernacle of David. Now, that's quoted from Amos 9:11. And 1 Chronicles 15:1 tells us, and David prepared a place for the Ark of the Covenant, and he pitched a tent. It was not a stone and mortar temple, it was a tent. But isn't it beautiful? There was no holy, no outer court, and no holy place, and no holy of holies. The Ark was sitting there, and we had direct access to it, and the tent, which David pitched for the Ark. And it was filled with praises. You go around today with these Pentecostal groups, they're filling with praise. So the tabernacle of David is being established today, and it's filled with praise. Now that you have direct access to the Holy of Holies, well, you remember the curtain was rent from top to bottom when the Lord was crucified, Matthew 27:51 and Mark 15:38 and Luke 23:45, that we might come boldly to God's throne of grace. Direct access. That's Hebrews 4:16. Well, the temple has to be rebuilt so the Antichrist can sit in it and call himself to be God. Well, the Bible doesn't call any man Antichrist, so you ought to get that straight. The word Antichrist only appears five times in the Bible, in the first and second epistles of John, and it's a spirit, not a man. And it was, John said very clearly, it was in the world then, but it would increase toward the end of the age, to where some people would be totally led by Antichrist. A little joke, I saw a car from Missouri out here that's license plate is Holy Spirit. I think that's a blessing. We had a chaplain in the Marines over in Vietnam, and he had the lousiest old Jeep in the outfit. It wouldn't run half of the time, and he named it the Antichrist. But so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is where they get that. Let no man deceive you by any means. There it is again. Isn't that interesting? For that day shall not come until there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed or exposed, the son of perdition. So the man of sin, the sin will be revealed, and perdition means he'll be destroyed, repent or destroyed. Who exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that as God, he sits in the temple of God, calling himself to be God, claiming to be God. There's an excellent little book that I like called Theomatics, a mathematical rendition of the scriptures, and I like it because it confirmed a lot of things I'd figured out otherwise. And they point out that in the original Greek text, man of sin, son of perdition, is written in the Greek neuter gender, which means it's neither male nor female, or it may be both male and female. And they concluded that it was the Antichrist organizations like the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, the ACLU, which I call the Anti-Christian Liberties Union, because that's what they're after. But isn't it interesting, if it's in the neuter gender, it really might be both. Now the temple. This is interesting. Acts chapter 7, verse 48. There are two words in the Greek text that are translated temple. One is naos, and the other is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, hieron. And as I said, Acts 7, verse 48, and also Acts 17, verse 24. The Most High God, that's Eleion, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells not in temples, naos, made by hands. That's the hieron, rather. 1 Peter 2, 5. A scriptural house built of living stones. 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple, and the word there is naos, of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them. That's repeated six times in the Old Testament. And walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What a wonderful promise. 1 Corinthians 3:16, what? Know ye not that ye are the temple, the naos of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroy or devour his temple, naos, of God, him shall God destroy. And the temple, naos, of God, is holy. And the temple, naos, is you. So you can see it's not the brick and mortar. Like Jesus stood up in the Hieron or in the temple and proclaimed. Now, the first time the Spirit ever moved on me to give a word of prophecy or correction, whichever way you look at it, I wanted to go over to the Catholic University in Washington, D.C., and they said they had a charismatic group over there, and great things were happening. And I just happened to get there the night that they were teaching that the temple was going to be rebuilt. And they had a lot of fundamental preachers' documents and all that stuff on it, and said there were storms that had been cut, and they were on the docks over in New York just waiting to be shipped to Israel. Well, I was on the board of the National Cathedral, delegate to the cathedral, and I knew that those stones belonged to the National Cathedral of Washington. And if you've ever been to Israel, they don't have to import stones from the United States. They got enough rocks over there already. And so I resisted, but finally the message came so clear I had to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, indeed I am building a temple in these days, but it is a temple of living stones, and you are those living stones, and the mortar that will bind these stones together is my love, which you call agape, and it is in this temple that I will live and dwell and rule upon this earth, saith the Lord." Well, I almost got burned at the stake, but anyway, that's what it was. It just got real silent. Well, who sits in the temple of God? You and I. We sit in the temple and say, "Bless God, I'll do it my way." How about that? So, not being led of the Spirit, claiming ourselves to be God. We've been looking for the Antichrist, and he's right here in between our ears all the time. So much for that. Well, if the Lord appeared to you, and he says, "I'm the Lord Jesus Christ," you'd say, "No, you can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he hadn't built the temple over in Jerusalem yet, and you're on the road to Emmaus."
It was so hilarious and so sad that we really shouldn't have to teach on it, but we do, because a lot of goings-on have been taught on the 70 weeks of Daniel. There's Daniel 9. I'm going to go briefly through it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. "In the first year of the reign of the king Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the scriptures the number of the years whereby the word of the Lord came upon the prophet Jeremiah." He was reading Jeremiah 25:11 and Jeremiah 29:10. "That God would have Jerusalem desolate for 70 years. I've never heard anyone teach on the point that desolate is the key word there. Desolate. Empty. Devoid. Nobody home. Like one of the comedians on the television said about Mr. Carter, President Carter. Said you look into his eyes and the lights are on, but nobody home. So there's this sort of it's desolate. And he peaked out managing the golf course, or the tennis courts at the White House. That was the limit of his capability. And but Darius the Mede became king of Babylon about 538 B.C., Daniel 9:3. And I'm not going to repeat Daniel. I'll just give you the verses. They're all in Daniel 9. "I set my face upon the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And it goes on and tells everything he did. If you wanted to prevail for the world, it's a good pattern to follow. Then we come to Daniel 9:20. "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people of Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, Gabriel, an angel, came and appeared and gave me understanding of the future of Jerusalem and Messiah the Prince." This whole discourse is about Jerusalem and Messiah the Prince. Daniel 9:24. "7 weeks are determined," that's seven sevens, "are determined upon the people and upon the holy city." And he's going to do seven divine things, seven of them. First, to finish the transgression. Second, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in the everlasting righteousness. Five, to complete the vision. Six, and the prophecy. And seven, to anoint the Most High. Now, these divine purposes were clearly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and here they are. The first one, to finish transgression, Hebrews 10:12-14. "This man Jesus, after he was offered one sacrifice for the transgression of sins forever, sat down at the right hand of his Father God. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Isn't that beautiful? And then to make an end of sin, Hebrews 9:26. "Jesus came to put an end to sin by the sacrifice of himself." John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then to make reconciliation for iniquity, Hebrews 10:17. I'll just give you the scriptures and you can look them up. 2 Corinthians 5:18. and to bring in everlasting righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God has made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. To complete the vision, that's outlined in Acts 26, 17 through 19, and the heavenly visions, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to complete prophecy, Matthew 5, 17, I came to fulfill and complete the law and the prophecy, and upon the cross he said, it's finished, and to anoint the Most High. Jesus was the Most High. It is finished. It is completed. So the Lord fulfilled all of those. Now we go back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the commandment to build again Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62. 7 and 62, a total of 69 weeks. And the streets and the walls shall be built in times of great trouble. And we could go through and point out many scriptures when you're teaching in detail on this, that the commandment was given by Cyrus, but it wasn't completed, and you can read about that in Isaiah 44:28, and also in Isaiah 45:1, and in 2 Chronicles 36:21, and you can read in Ezra that not all the people came out at one time, which was quite a shock to find that they didn't just march them all off at the same one time. Now then, in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, remember there were 7 weeks before, so after the 69 weeks shall Messiah the Prince be cut off. He'll be crucified. So what week would that be in if it's after the 69? It's in the 70th. Very simple, isn't it? But not for himself. And then the Hebrew scholars tell us there's a parenthetical phrase. It should be set off by parentheses. And after Messiah is crucified, the people of a prince or a ruler shall come after the crucifixion and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof will be accomplished by a flood, a great overflowing of troops, and at the end of that war, see, it was troops, it shall be desolate again. Well, that occurred 70 A.D. when Titus came in and destroyed it. So the Bible prophesied that about 37 years after the Messiah was crucified. He said it would happen within a generation, and it did, a generation being 40 years. Verse 27. And he, Messiah the Prince, shall confirm, renew, or reaffirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. Isn't that interesting? They all say the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5, he'll break the covenant. Where did you read Israel anywhere in there? Satan doesn't make covenants. The word covenant appears 318 times in the Bible, and God is the only one that makes covenants. The Satan comes to deceive, to destroy, and to kill. He doesn't make covenants. And the covenant was to be made with many, that is, whosoever. Whosoever. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, he, Prince Messiah, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Well, he did that. But they say the Antichrist is going to appear in the temple and make a treaty or a covenant for 3.5 years, and then he'll make them stop giving animal sacrifice at the end of it. No. Remember, he was a full and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And in Hebrews, you'll find that God had to take away the first to establish the second. Now, the idiots were still burning animals and goats and birds up there, but God wasn't accepting it anymore. So the Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince, caused the sacrifice to cease. That is, the Amplified says, rendered null and void, not acceptable anymore. And it was accomplished. And the Lord was crucified in the middle of that 70th week, 3.5 years into it. We all know that. And so the gospel is preached, and then let's see, in the midst of the week, 70 weeks. So you can see that the whole thing is completely fulfilled, and that's the end of that. Now then, this is just full of a whole bunch of, based a lot of doctrines on this, because the people even make the Lord Jesus Christ out to be the Antichrist. Well, they have to do that because it's all about Jerusalem and Prince Messiah. There's nothing in it about Antichrist. There's nothing in it about Israel. There's many. And the gap theory, they say there's about a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th. That is stupid, because the example that God gave Daniel was that there was 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem, and in like manner there would be 70 sevens, 490 years, as we'll see in a minute, and the other. So there couldn't be a gap any more than there was a gap between the 69th and 70th year of the desolation of Jerusalem. And there's a book, I think most of you remember, you're right here close to the false prophet that wrote it, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Occur in 1988. I was here at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp the week before it was supposed to occur that weekend. And, of course, we were telling people, because God has had quite a sense of humor with me. It seems that every time we're supposed to fly away, I always appear somewhere the day before. And people are all there always upset. And my answer is, I plan to be here. Why don't you plan on showing up, too? And they always have. And we'll get to that false doctrine in a minute. But that man stated in his book, and he says, there is no reasonable doubt that from the Day of Atonement, 1988, through the Day of Atonement, 1995, is the 70th week of Daniel. Then it in bold print, he says, this single fact is the unchallengeable proof that this book is correct and true. Well, so much for that one. It turned out not to be. And then Genesis 9:27, we see those, and I'd like for you to look at those things briefly. You can see there that here's the way those are calculated. Genesis 29:7, a week is 7 years. Ezekiel 4:6, a day equals a year. So a week or 7 days are the 7 years. So reading in it, there were 7 weeks first, and 7 times 7 is 49 years. Then 62 weeks following that, and 62 times 7 would be 434 years. And then the final week, or the 70th week, would be 7 years. That's a total of 70 weeks, or 77s. That would be a total of 490 years to fulfill the seven divine purposes as outlined in Daniel 9:24. Now, I had some problems figuring this because I'd done some figuring. I could see the error, but I was working toward on a false assumption that the year was to be 30 A.D. But here's something that's very important if you're going to fool around with Bible figures and calculations. Luke 3:1 says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, or Caesar Tiberius. Well, we know very well that Caesar Tiberius' reign began 11 A.D., so you can see, well. And Luke 3:21, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am quite convinced that that was when he was manifested as Prince Messiah. It was when he was baptized. There's no question about it. God said, he's mine, my son. And then again, in just a few verses later, Luke 3:23, said Jesus himself at that time was 30 years of age. Well, Tiberius began his reign in 11 A.D., and you add 15 to that, so the Lord was baptized in that time, and he was 30 years old, 36 A.D. Isn't that interesting? So I'd heard that there was a 4 or 7 year error made in our calendars. Well, we can see now it's a 4 year, but we'll see in a minute that when you go from A.D. back to B.C., you take a year away, so it's actually 3. The Lord was actually born 3 B.C. So now then, we'll start doing some calculating. It's very interesting. I knew this, but I wasn't coming out right. Daniel 9:25, from the commandment to build again Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62, or 69. So that would make us to 483 years. Now, Artaxerxes gave the first commandment to build again Jerusalem. Now, Cyrus and some of the others gave commandments to rebuild the wall and the streets thereof, but only Artaxerxes gave the commandment to build again Jerusalem. And that was done 458 B.C. So 458 from 483 brings it 25 A.D. But when you cross from B.C. to A.D., you have to add a year. And when you go from A.D. to B.C., you have to subtract a year. That's the reason we're numbering our years 1990, and we're in the 20th century. But why are we numbering them 19? Well, by the time you get to the end of the first century, you're into the second one. And that's the way it is here. There's no zero year. Because by the time you arrive at the end of the first year, you're into the second one already. And the opposite goes in the other direction. In fact, the false prophet that said they were going to go in 1988 corrected it and made it in September of 89 when he wakes up to this fact.
So, 26 A.D., Messiah the Prince was manifest. And he was. The Lord said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the Lord, the people who lived in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them knew this. They knew that Messiah was supposed to show up about this time. In fact, he jacked them up about it. He says, you can look at the sky and foretell the weather, but you completely miss the signs of the times. And they should have known it. Now, then there's another way. Everything should be established out of the mouths of two or three. 588 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Israel. And you'll find in the book of Ezra and many others that he didn't take all the people out of Israel immediately or out of Jerusalem. And he even appointed rulers over them for the ones that were left. And Gordon Lindsay of Christ for the Nation, in a book entitled God's Plan of the Ages, in the back gives a chronology, and he points out, and I've found it confirmed in other books, that it took 60 years to get all the people out of Israel and to make it desolate. So the 70-year period did not start until the desolation of Jerusalem, until there was nobody there. So 60 years from 588 means 520 B.C., then the 70-year desolation started, as per Jeremiah 25:11, Jeremiah 29:10. So if you subtract that 70 from 528, brings us to 558 B.C. Then we subtract the 69 years, 483 years, or 69 weeks. Brings us to 25 A.D., add a year, 26. Isn't that beautiful, letting everything... Now, you don't have to copy all this down. If you buy a book, I'll show you in a minute, all this is in there. And so there was just a lot of doctrines all shot to heck by those false doctrines. And they used that also to bring up sometimes the 7-year tribulation. And they said the time of Jacob's troubles. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. Jacob had a lot more trouble than just 7 years. Everybody ought to know that. We don't know how long his brothers kicked him around and abused him before he finally left home, because he mouthed off about the revelation he had. And, you know, you find out sometimes you're just better not to pull your pearls before swine. And that wasn't even kosher for them. And then he went over to his uncle Laman, and he wanted to marry Rachel, remember? And he worked 7 years for Rachel, and when he waked up the next morning in his wedding bed, he found Leah, the ugly one, in the bed with him. And that was one 7-year period shot, in addition to what was back there. And Laban told him, well, that's just the way it is, and so you got to work 7 more years before you get Rachel, the girl you really wanted. So he did. So that's probably 21. So don't base the 7-year tribulation on that. In fact, 7 in the Bible is never associated with tribulation. 7 is always associated with spiritual perfection. Like the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrew will add up to 777. In the Greek, it adds up to 888. That's a whole lot better than 666, isn't it? But now we come to the big lie, rapture. We're going to fly away. That is probably the most damnable lie that's ever been perpetrated on the body of Christ. That's the name of my book, Rapture, Prophecy or Heresy, and Is Heresy. The big lie, because if you think you've arrived and all you got to do is be born again and sit in your rocking chair and speak in tongues once you fly away, then you've arrived and you'll never go on to be the manifested sons of God. See how destructive it is right off. No, we're exhorted to go on to completion. And all of that. What a deception. The Bible makes absolutely no sense on the thing. Now, the rapture I'm talking about is that one of these days when Jesus returns, he won't come back to the earth. He comes down, he ricochets off, and we all meet him in the air and all go flying away, and we go up into heaven and pig out at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then sometime later, 3.5 or 7 years, whichever you believe, we come back. Well, that's not in the Bible, as you well know it. Rapture doesn't appear in any Bible in any language. It's a coined word. You only find it in your footnotes of your Scofield Bible and in your church quarterlies and Hal Lindsey's books and a bunch of others. By the way, I was invited to speak at a large convention out in California a year ago. And the leader of that convention invited Dr. Martin was supposed to speak, but he died. And so they asked me to come and be the keynote speaker. And so they asked Hal Lindsey and Chuck Smith to come, two big proponents of the flyaway thing. And they both accepted. But then
Hal Lindsey called the day before and asked what subject I'd like for him to teach on. He said, oh, we didn't want you to teach. We wanted you to debate the subject of rapture with Speed Wilson. He called back about an hour later and found he had a scheduling conflict. He couldn't come. And same with Chuck Smith. They couldn't come. So I think they know, but they're caught in their lie and they just are stuck with it. They don't have the guts to go back and say they made a mistake. Well, it's very serious. In fact, in the book, this book's only been out about a year, and it's doing rather well. I've gotten a few nasty letters, but they're running about 100 to 2, about 100 that says right on for every 2 that says you're a heretic, and you ought to be burned at the stake, and you're going to go to hell, and all the other nice complimentary things. Here's the table of contents. Rapture is a very important question. And the prophetic words of Jesus is another. And the law and the prophets and the Psalms, what do they say? And then Bible examples. Does anybody ever fly away? No. God says, I change not. And then what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 really says. And then all the support arguments that the rapture people use. And then how did we ever get rapture? And we give you the origin of that, drawing very heavily on the works of David McPherson in his book, The Great Rapture Hoax. In case I forget it, it came from a girl over in Glasgow, Scotland, who was running a temperature. She'd been sick. She'd been involved in occult practices all along, Margaret MacDonald, about 1830. And she had a dream, well, it's a high fever. We used to call them nightmares. And she shared it with a theologian, Irvin of the Irvinites. And he and a Dr. Darby of the Plymouth Brethren got together and dreamed up. They dreamed up, by taking scriptures out of context, a big flyaway rapture, and they shared it with Dr. C.I. Schofield, and he put it in his footnotes, and that's where we get it. And that's pretty shaky doctrine based on a nightmare. And what may happen, we explore that. I had that title one time, What Will Happen, and then I realized I didn't really know. But what may happen, and what we must do. And then the blinding doctrines, of which that's all in the book. And then the serious consequences of believing the rapture lie. And then the $10,000 challenge. Some of you may know Dr. Russ Bixler, who owns a couple of television stations, one in Pittsburgh, and he had taught at a church in an area where this book was being published. And so he called me. I'd been on his program many times getting together, and he asked me, now, when the book is published, I want you to come, and we'll take up the whole hour on teaching on this rapture thing, and then we'll open the lines for telephone calls for 30 minutes. And we did, and it went very well. So here's what we would like for you to do. And if you would, if you just open your Bibles to John 17, and while you're turning there, I'll tell you the whole thing. This is a $10,000 challenge here. It's the last chapter. And the way the other chapter 11 ends, if anyone ever says that I am wrong and in error on the subject of rapture, ask them how they spent the $10,000. Because that's what I ask them. I give 16 scriptures that say there absolutely is not going to be any rapture. And if you can give me an equal number that say as clearly there is to be a rapture, then I'll send you a check by return mail. You may have to accept my MasterCard, but that's all right. No, and that offer has stood now for 8 years and nobody's ever collected. Nobody's even tried. Because it turns out to be a lie. Okay, look at John 17, verse 20. Verse 20. I think you'll find that it says, Father God, I pray not for these only, but all who will come hereafter and believe upon me by their words. Is that what yours says? That tells you who he's praying for. Now look up at verse 15 and see what he's prayed for you. Father, I pray that you do not take the believers out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. What do you think of your chances of getting out of the world if the Lord's praying, Father, don't take them? I would say the odds are not very good. But if he's praying, Father, keep him from the evil one, you can bet your life, and that's what you're betting, that he will keep you from the evil one. Glory to God, I get Holy Spirit bumps all over me. See, they're not goose bumps. A goose got nothing to do with it. Then the second one is Matthew 13:29-40. You can just jot these down, or you can get them out of the book. I shall first gather the tares from among the wheat. And we're told that the field is the world, and the wheat represents the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the devil, and the harvest of the end of the age. You can get all that right out of there. And then the third one is, Jesus also explains in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. Doing iniquity is against the leading of God. Those that are not led by the Spirit of God are going to be in deep trouble. One brother says, well, where should you be in the great tribulation? My answer is, in the will of God. If the Lord's telling you to head for the hills and hide up in the Arkansas mountains, then pack up and ship out. But if he's telling you to head for Babylon, that's New York, head for Babylon, like Dave Wilkerson has been led, then go. The safest place is in his will, and the most dangerous place is out of it. And I'm so upset when people say, well, brother so-and-so is being led to do this, and I'm not being led that way. He must have missed God, or I've missed God. No, Billy Graham said a long time ago, according to the Bible, that each member of the body has a different function. So Billy concluded that if you find two Christians doing the same thing, one of them missed God. Well, you say you have two hands, yeah, but put the right one on the left and the left on the right and see how well it works. The thumbs turn out on the wrong side. But, and where the fourth one is, Jesus continued in Matthew 13:47-48, and he says again, this is the third example, and again, they cast the bad fish away, the wicked away, and he says, and this is going to happen at the end of the age. Then there's one you can't miss. I'll read it and then see how you interpret it. Matthew 13:48. At the end of the age, the wicked shall be taken from among the just. Now, how can you misunderstand that one? It's the wicked that are going to be taken or destroyed. Very clear. Then it's interesting, he asked them a question in verse 51. Have you really understood this? Who's taken and who's left? No, they didn't. Because Jimmy Swaggart Jim Baker and Hal Lindsey and all the others quote what I'm going to quote now, and they get it in the exact reverse order. If you want to, open your Bibles to Matthew 24:37. And the Lord says, but as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they, the wicked, will be eating and drinking. It was clear the wicked that was eating and drinking, because Noah's in the ark. And they, the wicked, were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they, the wicked, knew not, until the flood came and took them, the wicked, all away. Then he says, that's the way it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then, at the coming of the Son of Man, two men will be in the field. Well, we read in Matthew 13, the field is the world. Two men will be in the world. The wicked one will be taken, and the righteous one shall be left. Isn't that interesting? People with doctor before their name can't even read something in context. It told us up there, it's the wicked that is going to be taken, and then they do a backflip, and all of a sudden it's the righteous that are going to fly away. No, they're going to be either converted or destroyed. Then two women will be grinding at the mill. The wicked one will be taken, and the righteous one shall be left. That was the example he gave. Then Luke 17:26, you have to turn that, saying the same thing, says, as it was in the days of Noah, also it will be as in the days of the coming of the sand. They, the wicked, ate. They, the wicked, drank. They, the wicked, married. They, the wicked, were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Didn't say taken, says destroyed them all, the wicked. Likewise, it was in the days of Lot. They, the wicked, ate. They, the wicked, drank. They, the wicked, bought. They, the wicked, sold. They, the wicked, planted. And they, the wicked, built. But of the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, he didn't fly away into heaven. He just departed from that place, led by the Lord. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, the wicked. Even so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Is revealed. And I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in the bed. There's a lot of that going on today. And the wicked one will be taken. Well, I think they're both in bad shape. And the righteous one left. Two women grinding, and the wicked one taken, the righteous left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other one left. And his disciples ask an interesting question. Where, Lord, where are they taken? And the Lord answered them, saying, where the dead body is, there the vultures or the buzzards will gather together. Now, your King James says the eagles will gather, but the King James stands absolutely alone in that translation. Every other Bible, even the Revised Standard, says eagles will gather, but it has a footnote. It says in the margin, literally, buzzards. So eagles don't eat dead flesh a whole lot. They eat live flesh. So it's the buzzards that gather. So these the people that were destroyed are fed to the birds. You'll find that in the book of Revelation. Also, Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18. Peter confirms this truth in 2 Peter 2:5. God saved or kept safe Noah, bringing the flood upon the ungodly. Did you notice that Noah was not taken out of the world? He was kept safe on the world, in the world. Jesus emphasizes the point in Matthew 24:21 and in Luke 13:19-2. In the days, if the days of the great tribulation were not shortened, that is, decreased in number, the days aren't going to get shorter, no flesh would have survived, but for the sake of the elect, the biblical Christians, those days will be shortened or decreased in number. So why would the Lord be decreasing the number that the Christians might survive if they weren't in the great tribulation? Now there again, people with doctor before their name. Somebody said DD stands for dumb doctor. I don't know what it does or not, but a PhD is piled higher and deeper. But as Harold Hill would say, as Glenn and I both know, as old Harold Hill used to say, that they, those educated idiots, he often said they were educated far beyond their intelligence, and they were. I always liked that I graduated from the University of Texas, and in the study hall in the main building at the University of Texas had a big sign. It says, college does not make fools, it only perfects them. So if you went there a fool, you come out a perfect fool. A little knowledge can be dangerous. How about the Old Testament? 23rd Psalm, this is hilarious. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You went through it, you didn't get raptured out. In Psalm 37:9-11, the evildoers, it just outlines very clearly that you inherit the earth and the wicked are going to be destroyed. Psalm 145:20, the Lord preserve all that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Psalm 125:1, they mount Zion, which cannot be removed from the earth, but it will stay forever. Can you imagine Mount Zion being raptured? Well, that's about the same chance you got. Mount St. Helens tried it, but all of it didn't quite make it. In Proverbs 10:30, the righteous shall never be removed. Isn't that beautiful? But the wicked will not inherit the earth. Proverbs 2:21-22, this is so clear. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it forever. But the wicked shall be cut off or destroyed from the earth, and the transgressors will be rooted out of it. And all of these scriptures above, Psalm 37:34-40, says the same thing, that you inherit the earth and the wicked will be destroyed. So there are 16 that require no interpretation and the whole bit. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, in the brief time we have, is very clear. We all know the scripture. You start reading at 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and it says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, about the dead in Christ. So the whole discourse is about the dead in Christ. We all know that. But then we come down into that shout, he shall return, and the dead in Christ will be resurrected first, and we who are alive and remain will meet them in the clouds and him in the air, and forever be with him, will be caught up. Now, the word caught up is the Greek word apazo. You can look it up in your Strong's or Young's, either one. I prefer Young's in this case, because they're all listed together. You don't have to keep flipping in the back like you do with Strong. And it is used 13 times in the New Testament. It's translated 6 different ways. Isn't that amazing? No wonder we're confused. And it could be just as easily translated, and by the way, the other 12 times it's used, there's never anybody leaving the earth. It could have just as easily been, let them be one. We become one. In fact, there's a blessing. I was teaching at a retreat way up in above Minnesota some years ago, and the dear brother that ran it, his father came from Germany, and he was probably raised in Germany, and it was a blessing. He had a Bible written by Martin Luther and translated into the German language by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther translated the word apazo as the lesser being included into the greater. Well, that figures the wolf apazoed the lamb. Well, he didn't rapture the lamb. He ate him, and they became one. And the birds came, and they apazoed the seed that had been sowed. Well, they became one. The lesser was included into the greater. And remember, that's what the Lord prayed, wasn't it? Right after that, I gave you, I pray not for these only, but all will come to that. And he said, Father, let them be one as we are one, you and me and them, that the world may know that you have sent through them. So that's the way it is. And it even gets more hilarious because the word translated meet the Lord in the air, and there are about four different words in the Bible translated air, but this one is A-E-R with a dash over the E, air. And that one is that they spoke into the air, they breathed into the air, or they flew dust in the air. That's the way it's used in the Bible. Now, there's another one, Ouranus, O-U-R-A-N-O-U-S, Ouranus, and that's the birds and the fowls of the air, so it's higher than the other one. You can only throw dust about 10 feet, so if you're going to meet the Lord in the air, you're not going very high. And see, Noah and Lot and the others, they didn't go any higher than that. They never left the air 10 feet above the surface of the earth. You go up on Mount St. Helens, anywhere else, it's still the same air. And we will forever be with the Lord. Where? Oh, it's in heaven, of course. No, in the air. Right here. You're in the air now. Move your hand real quick and you can feel it. And we're right here, and that's where we'll ever be with him. Where is the Lord transfigured and transformed? And he's our example. But where I am, you might be also. He's standing right in front of him, right here on the earth. Now, he was a perfect example. He was transfigured before his crucifixion for you and I, who will be alive and remain. But he's also an example of those who are going to be dead in Christ, because he put on his glorified body. See, the dead in Christ have to be resurrected first, because most of them are in the ground. But as soon as their bodies are put back together and resurrected, and he brings them with him, and their spirits, Paul says, for me, the spirit to be out of this body is to be with the Lord. So he brings them back with him, and their spirits are reunited with their bodies as their bodies come into the air, and there we will ever be with the Lord to rule and reign upon this earth. So there's no big flyaway on the whole operation. And you'll never find an example in the Bible where anybody was ever raptured out of their tribulation. How about Job? He would appear like he'd been raptured out of his boils, wouldn't he? And his troubles. How about Joseph? No. He was put in a pit by his brother. He sold for Potiphar, and then he was put upon the throne. Ralph Mahoney said Joseph was pitted, potted, and putted. But how about Daniel in the lion's den? How about the Lord Jesus Christ? 40 days and nights in the wilderness, tested in every way. Then how about the Garden of Gethsemane? How about the cross? Was he raptured? No, he wasn't. I think the end-time saints' example is very clearly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we'll conclude with that. You remember the story very clearly. The king made a big statue, and he said they'd blow the trumpet, and anybody that didn't bow down would be in deep trouble. Well, the kids didn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. And the king sort of liked them, so he brought them in, and he said, how about that? I've heard this, and we're going to give you one more chance. So we're going to honk on the trumpet, and if you don't bow down, then we've made a fire over there that's seven times hotter than the fire ought to be, and we're going to throw you in. See those big soldiers there? They're going to throw you in. So they honked, and we don't know who said it, but one of the spokesmen of the children, the young men, said, O king, we don't know what our God will do. You know, some saints are going to perish. In fact, Charisma magazine says they're dying at about a rate of 1,000 a day now. Isn't that something? And we wonder where the great tribulation is. We'll just go overseas. Would you like to go to Uganda? Some of those places. Or China. It's a good place to get your head chopped off today. And so we don't know what our God will do, but, O king, you better recognize that our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, and we will not bow down to any other God. Remember, the New Testament says, well, everybody on the earth will worship the evil one, Mr. 666, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A complete parallel. So they blew on the horn. They didn't bow down, so the soldiers grabbed them and threw them into the furnace. Isn't it beautiful? The fire consumed the ones that threw them in. The tares were consumed. What did it happen to the three Hebrew men? Nothing. King looked in there and said, didn't we throw in three, and I see four, and the fourth man's likened to the Son of God? When they took them out, their hair didn't smell, they didn't smell of smoke, and their hair wasn't singed, but something had happened. Their bonds had been burned right off of their hands and set them free. The same tribulation of fire that destroyed the wicked one set them free, and that's what's it. You'll be baptized in the Holy Ghost and what? Fire. Let the fire burn. Fire is always purification. So don't fall for the stupid rapture thing. I've got many beautiful letters from Baptists and Four Square pastors and Assembly of God pastors and the others, and their general comment is, once they realize there's no such thing as a flyaway rapture, the Bible became a whole new book. and it makes sense. Some said he almost failed his ordination because he couldn't get his eschatology right because he never could figure out where to put the rapture. So when he threw it in the pot, well, then everything made sense. There wasn't any rapture at all. Well, God bless you and keep you. Now, the book is over there for sale, and I had a little, there's a fold out that David McPherson sent me. He's put out a tract entitled The Rapture Hope, and he found some more information on the origin of it, that it was actually an occult origin of a type. So the beans are ready, and let's go get them. And the next talk that I will do, whenever that is, will be on the world conspiracy, letting you know what's going on and what you can expect in the future. But it isn't going to work out the way they have it planned. Thank God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.